Hello and welcome to this study on how we can forgive each other. I'm Steve Gretton, a follower of Jesus Christ from the UK. In this second session, we shall be looking in more detail at the various points that arise when we try to forgive each other for the things they have done against us. Many of the points which come up in this talk are as a result of questions which have been asked on previous occasions. So in this session, I intend to cover the things we suffer, facing the facts and valid excuses, looking at what is within our power to do, look at repentance, retaliation, reconciliation and retrusting, justice, tolerance and reparation, and then we'll be thinking about the power of testimonies, and then we'll conclude with an appeal. I'd like to remind you that it is intended that this talk should form the basis for group discussions. For those of you who are listening here today, please make a note of the points you would like to talk about this afternoon. Perhaps some of you have a story of your own you would like to tell, or to seek help in some aspect of forgiving that you're finding particularly challenging. For those of you who are listening to this recording, please do not attempt to listen to it all in one sitting. Take a break and discuss or meditate on the points as they unfold. So let's start by praying to our Heavenly Father. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to think about this challenging issue of forgiving each other. And we pray that you will guide us in our thinking and in our actions. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we walk on this road, that we may remember that you have walked this road before us and that you are with us. And we pray that we may know that you are there with us and we with you. We offer this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 31. I hate those who regard lying vanities, but I trust in Yahweh. I will be glad and rejoice in your grace, for you have seen my affliction. You have known my soul in adversities. You have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Have mercy on me, Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye, my soul, and my body waste away with grief. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my sin. My bones are wasted away. Because of my adversaries, I have become utterly contemptible to my neighbours, a fear to my acquaintances. Those who saw me on the street fled from me. I am forgotten from their hearts like a dead man. I am like broken pottery, for I have heard the slander of many, terror on every side, while they conspire together against me. They plot to take away my life. But I trust in you, Yahweh. I said, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Redeem me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine on your servant. Save me in your grace. This psalm is an expression of anguish suffered by someone who is suffering as a result of unjust accusation, personal animosity, which has brought him into the crisis of needing to forgive. It describes the pain, the frustration, the injustice, the paradox that a peace-loving man of God should be treated so badly because he is a believer in God. And we see isolation, contempt, slander, and conspiracy. But we also see a steely determination not to abandon faith in God, and a conviction that God will see things right in the end. So let's look for a moment at the things which need to be forgiven. And I suggest that it is these three elements which need to be present which take us into the need to forgive. Not everything that happens in life is a cause for deep concern. Not everything should make us think that we have a problem to forgive. Many things in life can be dismissed quite easily. In any close relationship between two people, there are bound to be occasions when there is some degree of hurt and pain, whether that's between husband and wife, parent and child, manager and staff, or brother and sister in Christ. But we must keep things in proportion and not suppose that everything thrusts us into the crisis of forgiving. Often, it's our pride that's been hurt, and we need to take a step back and think about ourselves first. Perhaps it is the inevitable result of something that we have done. Perhaps it's an accident. Perhaps a misunderstanding. Possibly it is a reflection on our personal background. We always bring to any relationship a history of our own, and we're all sensitive to different issues. So we need to be self-aware. But if the offence against us is one that has these three qualities, then it may well be that we need to consider how we are going to forgive. Personal. Well, there may be some malice attached to the action against us. It is aimed at us, and there is the intention that we should suffer. Not like an accident. For example, if you share, as gossip, something that I have trusted to you, then that is personal. And we need to think about the depths. Simply because the other person didn't intend harm, nevertheless, careless words and actions do hurt and damage the recipient in a way that perhaps the other person never imagined. Only the person who has received the injury or the slander or suffered the loss can determine whether it is deep or not. If I deliberately embarrass you in front of these people by making you feel stupid, then that is likely to hurt you deeply. And without excuse, this looks at the reasons why the incident has happened. It goes beyond carelessness and suggests some intention to cause hurt. It is often accompanied with a degree of malice or lack of love on the part of the person concerned. For example, if a parent or person in the position of responsibility abuses a child entrusted to them, then there never is an excuse. The types of offences we are likely to encounter for which there is no excuse will cause deep pain, and when they are personal, they usually fall into the category of needing a deep sense of forgiveness. It's been suggested that there are three categories of offence. First of all, disloyalty. This is where someone who I treat as a friend, who has given me reason to believe that he is a true friend, does not treat me like a friend in return. Job expresses this in chapter 19. My brethren are far from me, and my acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. Peter was disloyal to Jesus when he denied that he knew him. Peter soon recognised his failure, but it is lovely to see how Jesus restores him and forgives him, particularly in the account in John 21. But the offence was against Jesus, particularly after Peter's assertion that he would follow Jesus to death. Then there's betrayal. This hurts even more deeply. It is where someone who has been a friend treats me like an enemy. In the communist period in Eastern Europe and elsewhere under oppressive regimes, it was common for friends and colleagues and family members to have betrayed others to the authorities, often with dreadful consequences. Jesus himself was betrayed by Judas, who sold him to his enemies and led them to his private place of prayer for the arrest. The pain of this is expressed in Psalm 41. Yes, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. And then there's brutality. This is an expression of the violence, the intrusion into our privacy by action or words. It is an action which is aimed at reducing us to a level where we are not respected as an equal person. Anything that is aimed at treating us with contempt and is intended to hurt us. This can include physical assault, rape, torture, and verbal humiliation. We see several examples of brutality in the way the different people treated Jesus after his arrest. And from Psalm 22, we read, all those who see me mock me. They insult me with their lips. They shake their heads and say, he trusts in Yahweh, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, since he delights in him. For dogs have surrounded me. The company of evildoers have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and feet. In all these acts against ourselves or another person, we usually attribute evil motives. The perpetrator wishes us evil and not good. But sometimes there are valid excuses, and we need to examine this area. Perhaps the person is not responsible for age or mental health. There may turn out to have been some justification for the action and no malice was intended. It may be just an unfortunate accident, unforeseen consequences. And so we need to reflect, first of all, to think whether or not there has been a valid excuse. If I fall and injure myself because someone has left a dangerous object at the top of the stairs, I will be injured and in pain. It is not a point needing to forgive when I discover that it's a 3-year-old child who left the object, and I will excuse him. He's not old enough to be responsible. He hasn't done it deliberately. If I find that someone's taken money from my bedroom, I will be angry. But if I discover it was my wife who's taken the money because I kept on forgetting to repay her, then there's no point in thinking about forgiveness. I certainly deserved that. So these are some simple examples of valid excuses. And if there is an excuse, there is no need to forgive. So first of all, I need to ask myself those questions again. Is it personal? Is it deeply painful? And is there a valid excuse or reason? But there are plenty of invalid excuses. Self-justification by the perpetrator. Some people are very keen to excuse themselves by justifying their actions. I didn't mean to hurt him. She deserved it. It was only a joke. These excuses are invalid. Because each one of them tries to cast the victim in a bad light. And to draw attention away from the person concerned who has done the damage. But sometimes the victim is covering up. Sadly, the victim often makes excuses, perhaps out of fear. Sometimes it is easier to pass off the issue rather than facing up to the person, although in the long term that will probably lead to even more damage. A wife who is regularly beaten by her husband may be afraid of him, fearful for the children, and uncertain what her future will be if she tackles him. Also, in a male-dominated society, she may be afraid that she will not be believed. As a result, she may cover over the bruises and say she's had an accident, or even, sadly, that she deserved it. But then there is the area where we may all be evading the need to challenge the other person. It's difficult to challenge anyone in any circumstances. We all are reluctant to do so. And so it's easy to make excuses for someone, particularly if it's a friend or someone who has a good reputation in society. And factors like this, he had a poor childhood, or he can't help himself, well, they may be true, but they don't change the facts. And saying things like this are attempts to take the responsibility away from the other person. And I think we all agree that mature, responsible people must be held accountable for their actions. This may lead to the situation where it's the victim who needs to be very brave, not only to forgive, but to also have the courage to take steps to stop the continuation of the abuse and obtain justice. Remember the parable of the widow that Jesus tells and the unjust judge in Luke 18. I think this illustrates the point quite well. She was the one who had to take all the action to obtain justice there, and the system which she was dealing with was very reluctant to hear her. So, having looked at excuses, we have to say, if there are no valid excuses, then we are in a situation of needing to forgive. First of all, we have to face the facts. It is necessary to accept the truth of what has happened. From a personal point of view, this is necessary. It's easy for us to deny that something serious has happened. It's easy for us just to pass it off. Ah, it's nothing, we say. Just forget it. But in order to tackle the situation when something serious has happened, we need to accept the reality of what has happened. And frequently in the early stages, if it's particularly serious, we may be in denial. And secondly, it's helpful to recognise that when we are hurting, we have suffered the loss of something, whether it's our dignity, something which has been taken away, or something which has now means that because of injury or a change in circumstances, we can no longer do what we used to do. We are probably hurting either in body or mind. And it's as well for us to say so, at least to ourselves. Because the alternative is that it's very easy to start blaming ourselves. And in those circumstances, many people start to suffer from mental problems. And thirdly, it may be necessary to state the facts. For instance, you told other people about me when it was a private conversation. Or, I was injured when you hit me. And the example we had from the story of Joseph and his brothers. He was quite frank when he talks with his brothers, and he says, as for you, you meant evil. And it's just a matter of stating the facts there, not getting into an argument, just saying things as they are. And so, for those of us who are suffering from these difficulties, it may be well that we seek some form of counselling, some help to help us to come to terms with the things that have happened to us. We need a wise and a faithful friend, someone who understands the Christian perspective and the demand of Jesus that we forgive. One of the difficulties we face when choosing to forgive someone is that we can feel very alone. Also, we feel under obligation to forgive from the teaching of Jesus. Sometimes we come under pressure from those around us. Ah, forgive and move on in life, they say. But forgiving can only come from within us when we are ready to do so. It cannot be imposed on us as a duty. It therefore can be very helpful to have a trusted and wise friend who will listen to us, hear our point of view, and understand how the incident has affected us. A wise and faithful Christian friend can be very helpful in assisting us, particularly one who appreciates the commands of Jesus. So, thinking about the choices which we can make, it's within our control to decide what we spend our time thinking about. We can devote ourselves to more constructive things. In Philippians 4, we read this advice: "Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are honourable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue or any praise, think on these things." Because our future is going to be governed by the choices we make, what we decide to think about. And that choice will lead us either to love or bitterness. My friend Alan Whitcutt, whose wife was shot when he was on a mission trip to the people of war-torn Sarajevo, he's an example to us as to what he has done. He continues to worship God. He has had the courage to drive more lorries out to the same area again to bring help to the people, among whom was the sniper who shot and killed his wife Christine. He provides support to the charitable organisation who sent him out in the first place. And he shares his experience with others in other groups. And this is to the benefit of us all who have met him and have heard his story. So it is within our control to decide what we spend our time thinking about. We can choose to pray. We can choose to read encouragement from the Bible. And in particular, I think probably most important, we can think about Jesus and how he handled his life. This statement of intention is something which I think is very important. You remember when Alan came back to the UK there, and in front of all the television cameras for the whole country, he said, "I believe that I can forgive my wife's killer." And this, while he still hadn't buried Christine. This was a statement of intention. He's saying what he intends to do. It certainly was not a statement of what he was feeling. And it doesn't mean that the job was finished quickly. If we are thinking of forgiving as a process rather than an event, it is easier for us to decide where we intend to go. Robin Oakes was a senior policeman in the UK, and he heard that his son, also a policeman, had been shot and killed during an arrest. At a press conference, he was asked what he thought of the man who had killed his son. He said that, after pausing to offer a silent prayer, he said that he wished to forgive the gunman. It was a powerful statement of intention, although, as he reports, the process was a long and hard one for him. But that statement made a huge impression on all who heard it at the press conference. It was, perhaps, the most important piece of preaching of the gospel of Jesus that he ever did. The willingness to communicate when in pain. That's an interesting definition of forgiveness. It was given to me by a friend, actually, who was an atheist. Having previously thought that the act of forgiving was essentially a Christian one, it was this discussion with my friend that was one of the first factors that led me into this study on forgiving. It is, again, a statement of intention. It addresses the aim of reconciliation, whilst at the same time acknowledging the pain and the effort required. But whatever our statement of intention may be, it is not a statement of how we're feeling. To be able to say that we intend to forgive, and we will try, and with the Lord Jesus Christ at our side, that we will succeed, that will set our future in motion. Perhaps Jesus had this in mind when in Matthew 18 he encouraged Peter to think of forgiving his brother not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, to continue always with the intention to forgive. But with forgiveness, we're always thinking of repentance. And this is a common question. Does repentance come before forgiving? It's a common mistake. Because we can so easily fall into the trap of thinking that our forgiveness is the proper response to a suitable apology. And so easily you'll hear people say or thinking, well, he hasn't said sorry, so why should I forgive? But just think for a moment, if we're going to follow the command of Jesus to forgive, how are we going to handle the situation if the other person has now died? Or is unknown? Or if they deny any wrongdoing? Jesus still commands us to forgive. And if we're waiting for an apology, just how long will you wait before you start to forgive? Remember, we were talking yesterday about the need for thinking about the internal parts of forgiveness and the external, the private and the public there. The other person and the public aspects may depend on repentance. If there is to be a future relationship, then clearly there needs to be some positive response from the other person. But if that positive response is not coming for any reason, nevertheless, Jesus commands us to adopt a forgiving attitude. You may notice that Jesus commands us to forgive. He does not suggest that we wait for an apology. But even if there is an apology and some repentance, the next question that comes up, well, is it sincere? A surprisingly common response to an apology. But it asks the question, how can we judge? And how long will you wait? Are we just deferring our decision to forgive? And I think the parable that Jesus tells of the forgiving father, which is a title I prefer to the prodigal son, in Luke 15, is quite telling. Because when the son appears on the horizon, the father is not waiting until he appears to make an apology, but runs out to greet him. When the son starts an apology, his father interrupts him with love and forgiveness there. And the son never does complete his apology. The father clearly sees, and this is what Jesus is teaching, that forgiveness comes first. Let's have a think for a moment about vengeance and retaliation. I suggest that this is probably the outcome of the opposite of forgiving. It's the natural reaction. It's the first response that we are likely to have to an attack. It's the natural result that comes because of the anger, the adrenaline that flows through us to force us to react one way or the other. If someone hits me, the natural reaction is to hit back. But if we take the conscious step that we are not going to retaliate, we've probably taken the first and most important step on the road to forgiving. Because the alternative is that we're likely to move into this area of feuds, overreaction, hatred and bitterness. And we don't need to look very far in the world and in society to see where that leads us. Where one attacks the other, the person attacks back, and it just escalates there. As believers in an all-seeing, all-knowing God, we have the advantage because we are invited to leave vengeance to God, because he can judge properly what is the correct action. Vengeance is mine, he says, I will repay, says the Lord. This is a very important concept for us to accept there. This may not happen on our terms, it will happen on God's terms. It may not happen in our time, it will happen in God's time. But we can rest assured that the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-loving God, the God of justice, he will deal with the situation, and we can safely leave it with him. I'd like to think about the difficult area of sins by other groups, in particular corporate bodies, governments and authorities, because there's no doubt that many people suffer hugely at the hands of these sort of groups there. I think in dealing with this situation, we have to say there is unlikely to be any public aspect of forgiving. For instance, if we think about it, groups are notoriously difficult to admit guilt. There's a case going through the courts in the UK concerning some Kenyan citizens who were treated extremely badly by the British and tortured over 50 years ago. And the British authorities have never admitted or faced up to the fact that they carried out the abuse. And it's taken a court case for the facts to be brought out into the open. So how do we handle the situation when we're the victim? I think it's necessary for us to focus on the internal aspects. That is, what damage is it going to do if we retain our pain and our bitterness and our hatred? Organisations can treat us very badly, particularly when there is a repressive regime. And because they are a group, it's less likely we can think of forgiving them in the same way that we forgive an individual. They represent to us a society that abuses us. But at the same time, the problem is we often represent a threat to them. It is certainly the case when Christians are persecuted by non-believers. Jesus, you see, did not present a direct political threat to the Jews. He was their saviour. Yet they justified their persecution of him by saying, if we leave this man alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. And so it can be for us. And Jesus made no secret of the fact that believers in his name would be persecuted. But his command is to forgive anyway. The fact that we may present a threat to another group does not excuse them, but it may present a way of helping us to deal with the situation. There is much less likelihood of there being a reconciliation, although that sometimes happens. We need therefore to focus on those things we can do for ourselves, the internal or private aspects of forgiving. In other words, we have to focus our attention on the things which are within our control, letting go of anger, of hatred and bitterness. In Hebrews 12, when we read about the discipline of God, I think we should read this as an invitation to take our sufferings and treat them as if God were using such persecutors to teach us some deeper lesson. Because if we can do this, we can transform the experience and grow through it. And when you listen to people who have been through situations like this and hear them talking about the joy they have now found, and when we think back to the situations of our own life, we often realise that it is sometimes through the hardest times of life that we grow most spiritually. It's a good thing to be able to bring God into the situation and treat it as an opportunity for us to grow spiritually. And if, after all of this, there is an apology by the authority for any wrongdoing, then at least we'll be in the right frame of mind to receive it in a Christ-like spirit. I think we would do well in this context to consider people like Nelson Mandela, and also to remember the way that Jesus, after his resurrection, forgave his disciples who had all abandoned him. But beyond this, of course, we always hope for reconciliation. I might suggest that reconciliation takes us beyond forgiveness. This is where we hope to go. But as we shall see, we may not be able to arrive, because it depends on the other party as well as ourselves. It's important to recognise, first of all, when we're walking on this route, that things will not be the same as they were before. And it's a mistake to think that they will be. If there has been a relationship which has been abused by the unfaithfulness of one party, you cannot pretend that it didn't happen. But we can always hope that it could be the start of a better relationship where we understand each other better. It often is the case in a successful marriage. It's not been the avoidance of problems, but it's been the good resolution and the strengthening of the relationship. And in this context, it's probably important to consider our own lives before God. Think of where we were before and where we are now, having received his grace. Once we were not a people. Now we are the children of God. But in building a relationship, we need to be thinking of the question of trust. It's a mistake to think that we have to trust someone in order to forgive. This is part of building a new relationship. Trust has been broken and it needs to be rebuilt, but it depends on the performance of the other person. Forgiving someone and retrusting them are two separate issues and must be kept apart in our thinking. Frequently, people are reluctant to forgive because they think it gives permission to the other person to do the same thing again, and they're afraid of being mistreated. We do not need to retrust someone only to be abused again. Forgiveness, then, is a choice you make about your attitude to the other person. It is something which is in your power control. But retrusting is a judgment that you make about the state of trustworthiness of the other person, and that depends on his or her attitude. You cannot control that. You need to be confident about the other person before you can retrust them, and it's right that you should have good grounds for believing that the other person really has changed first. So trust is something which has to be earned. And you need to be satisfied that the other person has earned your trust first. When confession and repentance are deep and sincere, then forgiving and trust may go together, but the two do not necessarily go at the same pace. Trust is something that by its very nature takes time to prove itself. Sometimes the wound cannot be healed, and separation is necessary. We may have to forgive and move on separate journeys. And so we think about mediation in this process. It may be helpful to obtain help from someone to act as a go-between. It can be very difficult to approach a person alone. In Matthew 18, we're given a formula by Jesus for approaching someone who has sinned against us. And this may be valid practice for some situations, but not necessarily for all of life's problems. In any case, Jesus recognises even in this passage that some rifts cannot be healed. And cultures other than Western Christianity also use the idea of a mediator as a go-between. It may be valuable to remember this, particularly if both parties want to be reconciled but don't know how to begin the process. And thinking forward to the relationship, we need to think about tolerance. Because to forgive a person does not mean tolerating continuing bad behaviour. Society, whatever the society is, whether it's the church, the family, or society as a whole, has limits. I may forgive someone, but it doesn't mean I have to live with continuing bad behaviour. We may sometimes think that we have not forgiven the person unless there has been a full restoration of the previous relationship. But it's one thing to remember is that after a serious incident, then the relationship will be different. It will not be the same. And it's one thing to forgive a person, but there is no need to think you have to make yourself vulnerable to be hurt again. A man whose wife has a history of being unfaithful may forgive her, but the foundation on which that marriage was founded has been broken. If there are further violations, then it is much less likely that the marriage will survive, even if it has done up to this point. But when we're thinking about things which have been done wrong, the question of justice comes up. How does forgiving a person fit in with justice? If the law has been broken, then there must be consequences. But personally, we should not hold malice against the individual. We read in 2 Peter 2 that it was clear that secular governments of this world are given authority by God to be workers for justice and upholding the law in the world. I mentioned yesterday the policeman, Billy Burns, who was shot in a bank robbery. The gunman was arrested shortly afterwards and brought to trial. Billy was a Christian and wanted to forgive the gunman. Nevertheless, he was a witness to a crime, and at the trial, he was one of the witnesses against the gunman. He was asked to comment on this afterwards and said, "Justice must be done. I was pleased when my attacker was given a life sentence for his crime and the attempted murder, because that was the consequence of his actions." Nevertheless, later, Billy met the man in prison, was able to forgive him face to face, and now that the man has been released on parole, Billy has befriended him. And I think it's a very good example to teach us how justice and forgiving can go hand in hand. So if the law has been broken, there must be a consequence. But we can choose not to hold any malice against the individual. And under the law, there may well be need for reparation for loss. It's not unreasonable to expect recompense if damage has been done. However, that should be just and in keeping with the loss. And it's interesting to notice in Exodus 21 that under the law of Moses there, a method is be given there as to how to evaluate loss in such situations. I think, as I've tried to illustrate during this talk, that there is a huge power in the testimony of people who have been through some awful times and have learned to forgive. And in sharing these ideas with other people, you might want to tell your own story. Or, as I've done, tell the story of someone I've known and met. Or we can read stories about other people who have forgiven. Because I think perhaps at the end it is only those who have practiced the difficult art of forgiving who are really qualified to teach others. I've mentioned the stories of Billy Burns, the policeman, of Alan Whitcutt, whose wife was shot by the sniper, and Robin Oakes, whose son was shot in an arrest. There's a Christian brother I know who lives very close to here. During the communist regime, he lived in Russia. When he returned here, he was able to set up a business with a partner. He got married and they had children. But his business partner stole from him and the business collapsed. His wife, not a Christian, demanded that he take some action about it, which meant that she expected him to kill the partner. But he refused to do so. He knew at the back of his mind that through all the atheist period that there was a God, and he believed that this God was a forgiving God. And so he refused to take vengeance against a business partner. So his wife left him and took the children. He certainly suffered enormous loss, but he maintained his belief in a God and a forgiving God. And eventually he came to learn the gospel. And I remember distinctly the day in which he stood up and gave his testimony talking about this, and said that he now wished to be baptized into the saving name of Jesus. And of course, when we're thinking about forgiveness, we're always confronted with the appeal of Jesus. And I think it's always useful for us to stop and think. Do we have anything to forgive? Are we walking on the road of forgiveness? And is there anything we need to do? And in teaching others, we need to conclude with an appeal to ourselves and to others, because this is where the real journey begins. Perhaps the time has now come for those of you who are listening to think of something you need to forgive. Perhaps it was a long time ago. Perhaps the person has died or gone out of your life. Perhaps you need to say for the first time, I will forgive, and with God's help I will try. Perhaps there is someone you need to speak to, someone you could write to and say you want to forgive. Perhaps you need to share a sad story with someone, perhaps with a trusted friend who will pray with you. It may help to sit down and write about it first. Has it been difficult to admit to the pain that it has caused you? Perhaps you need to write down and say something dreadful did happen. You didn't deserve it. It was unfair. And it was deeply painful. And there was no excuse. And remember that in forgiving that other person, it's not an event, it's a process, but we do need to take the first step. Perhaps all you can do today is to decide that you will start. Remember, it's not a statement about how you feel, It's a statement about the direction you intend to go. And we can remember good virtues, things that are true, things that are honest, things that are pure, things that are lovely, whatever is worthy of praise to God. And we can pray to him and ask for his presence, his strength, his comfort. It certainly is the commandment of Jesus that we forgive. But I don't think we should see that in a threatening way. I don't think Jesus is saying, unless you forgive, I won't forgive you. I think rather he's inviting us to realise that through his sacrifice, we have been forgiven already. And that gives us the strength to forgive, to enter into the process. And the question to us is rather, how are you going to respond to his gift of grace? And the peace of God will be with you. Let's conclude with a prayer using some words from Scripture. Out of the depths I have cried to you, Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my petition. If you, Yahweh, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. Therefore you are feared. I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits. I hope in his word. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, is proclaimed to you the remission of sins. For you, Lord Jesus, said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Amen.